speak to the dead.
Presuppositionalism and the proclamation of the gospel. Dave was building up my zeal.
Is that the word? He told me, I spoke here 2 years ago at this conference, and he told me afterward, I speak like an evangelist with a doctorate. And I presume that's evangelist not in the sense that Dr. Bowder was speaking of there. All right, let's begin here. We've got a lot to do. Credit where it's due. I didn't come up with a title for this session. I presume the title originated with our host pastor, and I like it because speaking to the dead highlights the central paradox of apologetics, and indeed of evangelism itself. The paradox is this: the unbeliever is dead, but he must hear and obey the gospel. That means that although he is dead, we must tell him the gospel and urge him to believe it. As apologists, we have the task to convince this dead man that Christian belief is rationally defensible. Apologists must not only speak to the dead, we argue with the dead. And when we say that the unbeliever is dead, at least I don't mean that he's Princess Bride-esque mostly dead. I always thought Billy Crystal was a good Arminian in that scene. He's dead. Thus, speaking to the dead is an apologetic paradox. And while there are some theological clarifications that we can make, as we always need to do when we're thinking about things that are paradoxical, we need to affirm, ultimately, that this paradox represents one of the mysteries of Christianity. That there are truths here that we must affirm because God has revealed them, even if we find ourselves incapable of fully reconciling them. This is not the only paradox of apologetics. Quick question. According to the Bible, does the unbeliever know God? Hopefully, you didn't read ahead, you stuttered a bit in answering, because the Bible says that the unbeliever both knows God and does not know God. And you see the text in front of you, Romans 1:21, and a crucial, crucial text in apologetics. For although they knew God, and if you look at the context, that's everyone. Right? That's everyone who lives in God's created universe, what N.D. Wilson refers to as God's spoken world, which I think is a great turn of phrase. All people who live in God's created world know God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. But, on the other hand, two verses, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, speaking of the return of our Lord, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Similarly, 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you're following along and you're not comatose from digesting your food, you ought to be able to see that these two paradoxes, that the unbeliever is both dead and living in certain ways, and that he both knows and doesn't know God, that these paradoxes are related. And you can see the connection here, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? Living and knowing God are linked. Because these paradoxes are biblical paradoxes, the most faithful way to handle these difficulties is to strive for even greater biblical fidelity. Whenever we have a biblical paradox, our goal is not to discount one side or the other for the sake of satisfying our own minds, but to affirm both as strongly as Scripture does. Such a pursuit for biblical fidelity then ought to shape our approach to defending the faith. In my estimation then, this pushes us in the direction of Cornelius Van Til's school of apologetics, most commonly known as presuppositionalism. And now we need to explain what that means. So, first, apologetics, and second, Van Til. What is the task of apologetics. As suggested above, I believe the work of the apologist and the work of the evangelist are related. That's immensely important. They must be related. Woe to the apologist who forgets this, boasting of winning the argument when he has lost the man. It's the perpetual danger of apologetics, particularly, in some ways, of Vantillian apologetics, when I would argue that Vantill basically equips you with an apologetic bazooka. And it's really easy to get into a discussion with someone and you've got the answer. And you've devastated his position and you walk away content, although he now hates God more than he did when you started talking to him. Although both apologetics and evangelism have as their ideal goal the conversion of the unbeliever, the difference between the two tasks, if we want to, in a normal conversation that we have with an unbeliever, we slip back and forth between doing evangelism and apologetics seamlessly, right? But if we wanted to kind of pull them apart a little bit and ask, well, what is more properly apologetics, more properly evangelism, I would argue the difference between the two tasks becomes clearer when the person that we're talking to remains unconverted. I think it's a useful way of looking at it. In such cases, the evangelist has successfully evangelized when he has proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the unconverted man ought to despair of his lack of righteousness before God. You see the footnote there. I think it's actually worth reading. It's from Mark Dever's little book on evangelism. He makes this point. The Christian call to evangelism is a call not simply to persuade people to make decisions, but rather to proclaim to them the good news of salvation in Christ. I believe Dr. Pettit was making this point earlier today, that the preaching of the gospel is a declaration of good news. And then he makes this point. We don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who ends up being not converted. We fail only if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. I think that's a profoundly important point. He actually makes that point on those pages of the book, that if you confuse evangelism with the results of evangelism, which is hopefully the conversion of the unconverted man, you start thinking, I've only successfully evangelized when I get converts. That's a dangerous standard, because then you start chasing the result rather than the faithfulness. Okay, so the point I'm making here is I can say I have successfully evangelized if the unbeliever remains unconverted when he realizes I have no righteousness before God, right? By contrast, the apologist has been successful, assuming that the man remains unconverted, if he has been made to see, the unconverted man has been made to see his lack of rationality before God. As we will see, I would argue these are related ideas in epistemology, in our theory of knowledge, and in soteriology. We gain justification by faith alone. But how are we to demonstrate the irrationality of unbelief to the unbeliever? This is the central question of apologetic methodology. To begin to answer this question, we must recognize first, and this is a key idea, every worldview includes not only the distinctive beliefs of that worldview that make it what it is, but the worldview itself contains standards for evaluating the acceptability of any other beliefs. For example, metaphysical naturalism, by which I mean essentially the idea that science and science alone tells us what's real, right? That nature is all there is, and if science can't verify it, it ain't so. Right? That's the loose definition of metaphysical naturalism. Not only is committed to the tenets of metaphysical naturalism, but also to using naturalism as a filter for accepting and rejecting other evidence. Does that make sense? Your worldview not only contains and just as much as the naturalist does it, we do it too. As Christian theists, someone comes with evidence of a biblical contradiction or a difficulty in our theology or a piece of evidence that seems to signify or indicate evolution or something along those lines, And our worldview is a grid by which we evaluate evidence. Right? There are times when each of us has probably looked at a Bible difficulty and said, I don't necessarily have the answer for that, but it doesn't mean I have to accept there's a contradiction here. Right? Your worldview is functioning as a grid that determines what evidence you will and will not accept. The unbeliever does the same thing. Now, if you get that point, you will quickly see that this presents the problem of circularity. At some level, some kind of circularity is unavoidable. And this, here's the idea. I'm going to sit down and evaluate the worthiness of my worldview. Right? Sit down in my recliner, and I'm thinking about my worldview. Right? I'm going to evaluate the worthwhileness of my worldview. I either am going to do so by using the standards that the worldview itself offers. Right? I'm committed to Christian theism. And now I'm analyzing my Christian theistic worldview. Checks out. It's good. Are we impressed by that? Well, it seems very circular, right? Christian theism is true by the standards of Christian theism. We have circularity on the one hand. But if I say, you know what, I'm not going to use the standards of Christian theism. I'm going to use the standards of science. I'm going to use the standards of some other ultimate standard. Is my worldview really Christian? Right? What I say here, it seems obvious that if I evaluate the worthiness of my worldview, particularly if I adopt my worldview on the basis of standards outside my worldview, that standard is actually my ultimate commitment. We'll illustrate this more as we go on. It therefore follows that at the level of ultimate commitment, all worldviews are circular. All worldviews are circular. But if that's the case, we have a tough job as apologists. Right? I sit down at the table with the unbeliever and I say, Christian theism is right because it meets the standards of Christian theism. And he says, metaphysical naturalism is right because it meets the standards of metaphysical naturalism. And we're at an impasse. We just sit there silently and drink our coffee. The end. No, there's more. Let me offer the following chart for your consideration. I actually just got done teaching apologetics at Central Seminary about a month ago, and this chart was kind of birthed on a whiteboard at Central Seminary, and the students there found it helpful, and I hope you do as well. You can look at that chart. You'll need to make reference to that chart because I'm going to make reference to it as I'm talking. The first column contains no surprises. On the standards that are implicit in the Christian worldview, Christianity is an acceptable position. Okay. On those same standards, unbelief is not an acceptable position, right? Given the standards of Christianity, Baal worship is not an acceptable position. As I say here, so far we are not shocked, but neither are we enlightened in any meaningful way. Hopefully there'll be more content coming. The second column is more challenging. And yet it is this second column that is most relevant to the task of the apologist. So we're asking now, what kinds of arguments, evidence, and conclusions might be acceptable given the standards implicit in an unbelieving worldview, right? And this is what we're after when we're doing apologetics. I'm sitting down with an unbeliever. He's got his standards, and I want to know what's going to be acceptable on his worldview. The long-sought silver bullet of apologetics is an argument or piece of evidence to place in that upper right-hand box, a way to make Christian theism acceptable on the standards already embraced by the unbeliever, right? We go to the unbeliever and he says, I think we should evaluate things by science, or I think we should be rational, or I think, right, he's got his standards. And we go to him and I say, well, you're committed to rationality. Let me show you that rationality demands the existence of God, and here's the ontological argument. Right? Or you're committed to science, let me show you that design in nature shows that Christianity must be true. Right? I'm trying to take his own standards and establish the truth of Christianity on those standards. The goal of traditional apologetics is to begin with some premise that the unbeliever is quite willing to concede on his own terms, and then build from that foundation to the rationality or even the truth of Christianity. From a Vantillian perspective, and by Vantillian I mean biblical, the goal of placing items in the upper right box is misguided from the outset. And the reason has to do with the nature of conversion and saving faith in God as God. Let me illustrate this idea. I may have stolen this from somewhere, but for the life of me, I can't figure out where, so it's mine now. That's not acceptable for any of my students. Imagine Adam in the garden, facing his decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? This is our heretical hypothetical. He has been given now two conflicting expert opinions on the consequences of eating the fruit. God has said it will result in his death. The serpent has said it will grant him divine wisdom, right? Those are fairly significantly conflicting interpretations of the fruit. And so now he's faced with a choice. What ought Adam to do? Suppose that his answer is to pick a fruit off the tree, summon a nearby garden creature, feed the fruit to it. Upon watching the animal stiffen and fall over dead, Adam reaches the conclusion, God is right, and he's going to obey God. Has Adam responded to his probation in a faithful way? I say in the next paragraph, the obvious answer, I hope it's obvious to you, is that he has not been faithful in his response. The Word of God being what it is, and the two important passages here, it cannot faithfully be believed on the basis of being validated by some other authority. And again, let me make this clear. It is not to say that Scripture doesn't mesh with the standards of science or with archaeology or things along those lines. But if I believe Scripture on the authority of science or on the authority of archaeology, I'm not believing God for God's sake. Look at the text. First Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This is one of those verses that if you strip out the middle, you get the skeleton of the sentence. And Paul says, I am thankful that you received the word of God as the word of God. Right? What does it mean to receive the word of God as the word of God? Well, what it means is if the word of God is the word of God, it is right because God says so. Right? God being God, by definition, he can't be wrong. When I accept something as the Word of God, I have fully and completely given up my right to dispute with it at all. In that sense, receiving the Word of God as the Word of God is functionally equivalent to conversion itself. And that's exactly what Paul is, when he says, we're thankful that you received the Word of God as the Word of God, it's the same thing as Paul saying, we're thankful that you were converted. The author of Hebrews, in a somewhat more difficult passage, also insists that God's word is itself the highest authority. He says in Hebrews 6, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Right? The idea, I've made a statement, and now I want to make it stronger, and so I swear an oath that this is true. And when I swear an oath, I swear by something that I conceive of as being a higher authority than me, right? So traditionally in our culture, people take an oath by putting their hand on a Bible, right? If someone took an oath by putting their hand on a comic book, we would have reason to question the sincerity of their oath. There are certain people that think of comic books very seriously. Those people, we would...
Anyway...
We live in a weird time. Anyway, back to the text. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And at least in my understanding of what the author of Hebrews, not Paul, is saying here, is that God's word, his oath, is the only proper validation for God's word, his promise, right? God has made a promise, and he wants to make his promise more sure, and so he swears an oath. God's word is the only validation for God's word. It is possible, of course, and if you're not tracking so far, maybe this will pull some of the threads together. It is possible, of course, to receive the Bible as true without necessarily receiving it as the Word of God, at least large sections of it, right? There are people who say, yeah, I think the Bible is true. Right? This is precisely the problem with our hypothetical Adam. He has come to the conclusion that God's Word is true, but he has done so in such a way as to deny the authority of God's Word. Does that make sense? He denies that God is right because God is God. Instead, he accepts that God is right because God has met the standards of empirical science or of archaeology or ethics or whatever other standard might function as ultimate in an unbelieving worldview. This, Van Til suggests, is the problem with the upper right box. The entire apologetic approach that aims to fill this box is self-defeating. We simply cannot reach the conclusion that Jesus is Lord of all by beginning with the premise, the unbeliever, you know, you sit down with your unbeliever at a coffee and you say, let's begin with your most basic commitment. You are Lord of everything. Now, I'm going to argue from that and show you that Jesus is Lord of everything. If you understand logic, that doesn't work, right? I can't begin with a premise and build on that premise to its refutation. For these reasons, the Van Tilian approach to apologetics emphasizes the second surprising entry in the second column. So you can look back at the chart now. That on the standards implicit in the unbelieving worldview, unbelief itself is an unacceptable position. Right? That's the other surprising conclusion here. The goal of a presuppositional apologist and practical conversation with an unbeliever is to show that the most basic commitments of an unbelieving worldview are fundamentally incompatible, not with Christianity, which is a duh, right? The unbelieving worldview is incompatible with Christianity. Of course, we already knew that. But the fundamental commitments of unbelief are incompatible with unbelief itself. Van Til reminds us of something absolutely vital to practical apologetics. Unbelief is not a neutral position. Far too often, our defense of the faith assumes that everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, agree on basic facts and procedures of finding truth, and that we as Christians are proposing some additional set of beliefs for the unbeliever to consider, right? This is how we think of it. We are sitting down for coffee with the unbeliever and we say, you know what? We have a bunch of stuff in common. We agree on a bunch of facts, a bunch of how we go about finding facts. But in addition to this, I believe Christianity, and so I want to convince you of that, right? And what that means is that the entire burden of proof in the conversation rests on me. Right? In debate, the rule is he who asserts must prove. Indeed, most unbelievers have the same basic understanding of evangelism. Hey, we agree on all these other things, but you also have Christianity. If this really were the case, as I say, the entire burden of proof would rest on the unbeliever. But this is not so. The unbeliever, just as much as the Christian, has a worldview. And I have a different worldview. In the conflict of ideas that is a conversation about Christianity, both of us have obligations to defend our most basic commitments. On a practical level, this is likely the single most important point I'll make today. The recognition that believer and unbeliever alike have positions that require defense changes the nature of the apologetic task immensely, right? So it's not just saying, hey, we agree on a bunch of stuff, but I want to add something to your group of beliefs. But I'm saying I have a self-contained worldview over here, and I believe it is coherent and defensible. You, Mr. Unbeliever, also have a worldview. And I want you to show me that you can defend yours. And what we're going to argue, well, as I say in the next paragraph, because Christianity is in fact true, all other systems of thought, which by definition reject, and if you wanted to add this in your notes, reject the exclusive truth of Christianity, right? By definition, there are two kinds of worldviews in the world. The Christian worldview and anything that rejects the exclusive truth of Christianity. All of the worldviews that reject the exclusive truth of Christianity are false. But they're not only false. They all inevitably self-destruct at some critical point. The apologist then needs to be deliberate about finding these weak points. Van Til calls this approach the internal critique of unbelief. With an internal critique, we accept the unbeliever's worldview not to build on it, but merely for the sake of argument. Our goal is to show that, even on its own terms, it cannot be sustained. I'll read this next paragraph, and then I'll explain this a little more. In Scott Oliphant's recent introduction to Van Til's apologetic, he was my advisor at Westminster. I get commissions selling copies of his book. Oliphant offers a memorable label for the internal critique of unbelief. He admonishes the apologist to look for what he calls the quicksand quotient of any unbelieving system. That is to say, because an unbelieving worldview will be self-contradictory, it will sink under its own weight. Let me offer a handful of examples of the quicksand quotient in practice. Here's the idea. I'm sitting down with the unbeliever, and we'll talk about the practice of this more toward the end. But I'm going to go onto his worldview, not, as is done in classical apologetics, to build a bridge from there to Christianity. I would actually argue it's going to be impossible to do that. But I'm going to go over to his worldview, and I'm going to say, let me live in here for a little bit, just for the sake of argument, and I want to show you that you haven't been nearly consistent enough with your unbelief. And that if you were actually more consistent with your unbelief, your worldview would self-destruct. Okay, that's what we're doing here. This is the internal critique. This is the quicksand quotient. Let's look at three examples of it if we can. First, naturalism against itself. I cite here a Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga. He's not an independent fundamental Baptist, for those of you who need qualifications. He's actually, and this will be relevant shortly, he's actually a theistic evolutionist. But he has advanced a very potent argument against naturalistic evolution. Evolution unguided by any intelligence. All right, here's the way the argument works. First premise, naturalistic evolution contends that adaptations that favor survival are most likely to become prominent in ensuing generations. This is the basic idea of natural selection, right? We're familiar with this. That if I as a critter have some feature that makes it more likely that I survive over time, because I'm more likely to survive, I'm more likely to reproduce, I'm more likely to reproduce in greater numbers, and so that adaptation, that survival feature becomes more prominent in that species, or in whatever species ends up coming out of that process. Number two, one such adaptation in humans is their rational faculties, right? If you ask, why have humans as critters, from an evolutionary point of view, been so astonishingly successful, right? That we are fully capable of eradicating other species, you know, really at our will, so much so that we have to, like, try not to at times. Right? From an evolutionary perspective, we're really good at this. But it's not because of our awesome muscles, fangs, and teeth. It's because we have firearms. Right? I mean, this is... I would expect a bigger amen from you, Kevin. What gives us our advantage is our brain power, right? That's our evolutionary advantage. Thus, number three, it follows in some way rational faculties of people are best adapted for survival, right? This is just basic evolution then. Number four, this is where things should start getting wobbly. This is no guarantee at all, however, that our rational faculties are aimed at truth. Just to illustrate this really quickly, humans are horrendously awful at evaluating risk, right? You know people that say, I would never go swim in the ocean or else I might get eaten by a shark. You are far more likely to die in the car on the way to the beach than you are to get eaten by the shark, right? We are awful, just as a species, at evaluating risk. We're just really bad at it, right? We panic at things that are of no risk, and we get really worked up about things. No, I said the same thing twice. We don't panic about things that actually are a risk to us, right? We fear dying in certain ways, but then some of us go to the machine shed for lunch and eat the pound hamburger. That hit a little too close to home for some. If you understand that, though, here's the idea. Our inability to weigh risk incredibly well actually at times helps us survive, right? The sort of critter that's naturally timid about everything oftentimes will survive more effectively than the bold critter that you know, I'm not afraid of anything. Oh, I got eaten, right? Makes sense. Our rational faculties are aimed at survival, and there is no necessary connection between survival and truth. There are times when, in fact, those can be separated. That the beliefs that are best adapted for survival actually aren't aimed at truth at all. In fact, and I do this quickly because Scott's going to get mad at me if I take his time. Richard Dawkins, one of the famous new atheists, says that religion is just this kind of belief, right? From an evolutionary perspective, Dawkins says the reason that religion is so pervasive among humanity is that because we depend on our brains so much, the most critical thing about us as a species is teaching our children, right? If we can't teach our children stuff when they're little, they won't survive. And so one of the side effects of evolution is that our children believe anything we teach them. And Dawkins says that's how religion got so pervasive. Now I want you to understand, if he's right about that, if he's right that our evolutionary rational faculties aren't necessarily aimed at truth, look at point five. If naturalistic evolution is true, there is good reason for the naturalistic evolutionist to lack sufficient confidence that any of his beliefs are true, including his belief in naturalistic evolution itself. Right? In other words, if his brain works the way he says his brain works, he should doubt anything his brain says, even his belief in evolution. The problem is that he has not been consistent enough with his unbelief. And so I'm coming over to his naturalistic evolutionary worldview, not to show that Christianity is in any way compatible with his naturalistic evolution, but to show that if he were just more consistent with what he says he believes, he'd have to shut up. And the fact that he won't shut up shows that he doesn't believe what he says he believes. His refusal to shut up is a defeater for his own position. Second, finding meaning in life. Similarly, next, consider this claim, common among those influenced by the new atheism, Dawkins, Hitchens, etc. Even if, this is an atheistic claim, even if a religious belief increases your personal peace, and it increases the goodwill in a community, right? There are those who make that. You know people. I was talking to a guy in my community recently who had this position. Hey, Christianity, if Christianity helps you, great. Right? You know people who take that position. The new atheists are going to be a little bit more dogmatic. Even if Christianity helps you, You shouldn't believe things that are false. Right? You shouldn't believe lies, even if they make you feel good. The idea here is that the side benefits of a belief are never enough to justify knowingly holding a false belief. In response to this claim, I say we need to take seriously the claims implicit in the atheist worldview. According to atheism, there was a time, as the atheists tell us, when nothing was thinking or valuing. Right? Before the Big Bang, even after the Big Bang, we've got years and years and years before we have consciousness. Right? So in an atheist worldview, we've got a time where there was no thinking, no valuing taking place. There will be a time at the end of all things when we consider the eschatology of atheism. The eschatology of atheism is called entropy. Eventually all the suns burn out, everything goes cold and dark and black. Right? That's the end game. That's eschatology on atheism. There will be a time at the end of all things when, again, nothing will be thinking or valuing. Their universe is a place in which matter in motion, is both prelude and postlude to mind, which is only a brief interlude. Our existence as humans, with all its pretensions to significance, is an aberration, an anonymous blip in a billion years of blah. That's fun to say. Quoting here from Bertrand Russell, Kevin recommended you read Dr. Combs' article on the evangelist. If you really want some depressing reading while I'm speaking, you could read Bertrand Russell. Let's read an excerpt. This is the end of his essay, A Free Man's Worship. He's writing from an atheist point of view. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pity ark. Blind to good and evil, reckless destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, pass through the gateness, it remains only to cherish ere yet the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Disdaining the coward terrors of the slave of fate, to worship a thing that his own hands have built. Undismayed by the empire of chance, to preserve a mind free from the wanton tyranny that rules his outward life. Proudly defiant of the irresistible forces that tolerate for a moment his knowledge and his condemnation, to stand alone, a weary but unyielding atlas. The world that his own ideals have fashioned despite the trampling march of unconscious power. Full paragraph of nothing. I mean, beautiful, well-written paragraph advocating the most bleak possible worldview. Bertrand Russell was a far better spokesman for atheism than anyone who's overlapped mine. The new atheists, I think, are very overrated. The old atheists were much better. Special attention to the way he seeks to retain man's dignity, acknowledges the reality. Matter is the bookends. And matter is relentless. It crushes all your hopes and dreams. And in the meantime, you need to be defiant against it and kind of rage against the dying of the night. We must, according to Russell, worship at the shrine our own hands have built. That is to say, in order to find this life, our only option is to believe that there is significance to our lives when we know there's not. In other words, we have to believe a lie we tell ourselves. And so the rich irony of that is that to whatever degree he's consistent with his own beliefs, he must insist that life has no meaning other than which we create for it. And some atheists will say this, right? Life only has meaning that we make for it. And I want to reply to them, right? There's no meaning in the universe, they say. All the hope and meaning that anyone has in this life are unaccepted. The atheist who says we have a lie that gives us peace and meaning, what does he have to do? On his own terms, he's got to believe a lie that gives him peace and meaning. Does that make sense? He is criticizing Christianity for believing a lie that gives some sort of peace and meaning. And the whole reality, again, as soon as he opens his mouth to engage us in conversation, he is saying the conversation that we're having matters. It makes a difference what we believe. Doug Wilson has used the analogy, if you take two pop bottles and shake them up and uncork them on the stage here, it doesn't make any sense to ask which one is winning the debate. And the same thing is true in an atheist universe. When I'm sitting at people talking to someone about belief or disbelief in God, and he says, believe lies, you shouldn't believe fairy tales and fables. My response to him is, listen, man, back off on your worldview. I'm just doing what I do with this temp pressure. Right? You're getting all bent out of shape about my believing fairy tales. It's my brain, dude. It's what brains do. Right? What choice did I have in it? Matter. Relentless. Read your Russell.
As I say here, the unbeliever has taken the bait. He's talking to you. Clearly, people ought to believe certain things, that we have obligation to embrace. But that kind of obligation only exists in a Christian theistic use. The unbeliever refuses to play by his own rules. I say it's in that. He can't play by his own rules. Nihilism, the belief that there is no meaning in the world, nihilism, if true, can't be believed. If it's believed, it's not true. You see, that's an internal critique? You get the idea, right? I'm stepping onto his worldview. Now, we're running out of time. Skip Problem of Evil, but go read it later. Practical pointers. That's just straight Van Til. If we're going to contrast worldviews with the unbeliever has to have a worldview, and so let's be blunt. Most people that we're talking to haven't moments thought to the foundations of their epistemology and ethics. The reality is that if we're going to run an internal critique on our neighbor's worldview, we're almost certainly going to have to give him an assist at constructing a worldview to demolish. For this reason, when someone expresses skepticism to you about the truth of Christianity, right? That's when apologetics comes in. We need to remind ourselves of this. Whoever comes and says, brother, what must I do to be saved? We don't say, hold on, let me assess the worldview first so I can critique it. Right? When he says, brother, what must I do to be saved? We preach to him, right? We do pure evangelism, right? On our scale of apologetics, evangelism, they're often mixed. Here we're doing just straight up evangelism. But when he says, you know what, I just can't believe that any of this is true. Now you've triggered my apologetics setting, right? Well, what do I want to do here? I want to ask questions. I want to help me understand what his worldview commitments are. I want to help him understand what his worldview commitments are, and then I want to show that his basic worldview commitments. So someone tells you, the Bible is full of errors. And obviously, there your first response is always, what? Name one, right? Vast majority of the time, occasionally they do. In so doing, if you do that, you're seeking to determine the kind of evidence that the unbeliever finds convincing. In some cases, the questions can go much deeper. And this is where if you read Van Til and don't do it without help, those questions tend to run in the direction of knowledge. Van Til wants to ask, if man is the final reference point for truth, as he is on an unbelieving worldview, how is knowledge possible? How can we relate the particulars of our experiences to the universal categories that make them intelligible? And some of you look at that sentence and go, I have no idea what that means. And I'm going to say, good, let's keep going. I think there's something worth talking about there, but let's simplify. While I agree with Till's analysis of the problem of knowledge, I have found that discussions of epistemology are almost always far too esoteric to be of any use in ordinary apologetics. Perhaps a minister in Ann Arbor, I passed Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Your situation might drive you to a more academic defense. I believe Van Til's apologetic will bear that weight. But I also want to show you that presuppositional apologetic works at a simpler level. Key idea. Because all unbelievers bear the image of their Creator, there are certain things that we know about them even before engaging them in discussion. We know, Romans 1, they know God. They are haunted by the God they know. And we know that, as image bearers of God, they have some sense of right and wrong. In many cases, their ethical intuitions are sound. The law of God is written on their hearts, Romans 2:15. In other cases, because they have suppressed the truth by means of their unrighteousness, they proclaim that good is evil and evil good. Perhaps we've seen examples in our day. In any scenario, you will be, inevitably, in every talking to a human who bears the image of God, you will be dealing with a person who is convinced that there are moral realities
and that these realities are more than mere preferences. Every human being believes that there are moral realities. The person who insists that relativism is right, right, that there are no moral realities, almost inevitably insists that you're bigoted for forcing your views on others. And in so doing is expressing a set of sentiments himself, right? You shouldn't shove religion down my throat. Oh, that's interesting. On what worldview is that so? I frankly enjoy shoving religion down people's throats. Right? You get displeasure from it. I get you idea how much pleasure I get shoving religion down people's throats. So why are displeasure any more valuable than my pleasure on your worldview? Justify or ought. Find an issue about which the unbeliever has strong moral convictions. Press him to justify those convictions. Why, for instance, should the government ban abortion or contrariwise protect? For our purpose, either conviction will get the argument going. The unbeliever has boxes for good and evil. Very often he puts the wrong thing in the box. I don't even care at this point. All I care about is that he has the boxes. And I want to ask, on your worldview, why are those boxes binding? Right? You believe that certain things are right and certain. I want you to see, on a Christian worldview, are good and evil being on us? Why so? Well, I live in God's universe. He makes the rules and he judges at the end. Right? In God's universe, good and evil actually make sense. They have an ethical basis. There's a reason to uphold them. On an atheistic universe, Big Bang, nothing, nothing. Does it matter? I mean, ultimately, you can make up the fact that it matters. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Some people eat broccoli, some people eat babies, six to one, half dozen of another. It really is on an unbelieving worldview. But the unbeliever doesn't believe that. Why doesn't he believe that? He's an image of God. And I want you to understand then, what we're doing here is I'm coming over to the unbelieving worldview, again, not to build a bridge over to Christianity, but to, I want the unbeliever, if he remains unconverted, to walk away at war with himself. The unbeliever as image bearer of God versus the unbeliever as fool in a biblical sense. And in his own mind, in his own, I want to see that he's at war with himself. The only release from that war is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and own him as Lord, not only of righteousness, but of rationality. The Lord of ethics. Knowing God is life. Last section here. For Paul, the unbeliever's deadness is related to his failure to think rightly. Ephesians 4. I want you to see how tight links not knowing God to being dead. Ephesians 4, familiar passage. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles in futility of their minds. They are darker understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If we are to speak to the dead, and we must do so in the only way that can bring life. Paul tells us that the unbeliever is alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He certainly must mean the same thing Jesus means when this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ you have sent. The ignorance that alienates from life is failure to know God. And so our goal as apologists, the means by which the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, brings the unbelieving to know God in the way that brings life to the dead. This knowledge of God is not merely cognitive. In the saving knowledge of God, God is not a logical posit or an interesting hypothesis that makes our philosophy work. God is the conclusion of a chain of argument. Remember, if we come to accept God's authority on the basis of anything other than God's authority, we remain idolaters still. Indeed, because all people, God, not in a saving way, all people already have a personal relationship with God. The question then is the nature of that relationship. Do we recognize God as God, responding to Him in humble submission, or do we resent His lordship, clinging to our own delusions of autonomy? An idea that is made explicit in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the necessity God condescends to His creation by means of covenant, is for Van Til one way of expressing the exhaustively personal nature, not only of God and His image bearers, but of all the created environment those image bearers live, move, and have their being. Let me explain. All reality is personal. All of God's image bearers live coram Deo, in the presence of God, and all creation is revelatory because it is the spoken word of God made visible. Right? This is why we speak of general revelation. When God says, let there be light, light makes God's word visible. Because God created all things, everything is what it is because God declared it to be that way. It follows then that the created world is revelation. The tree is not just there. The tree is there because God told it to be there. And this applies not just to the location of the tree, but every fact about it, including its relationships to all the other facts of God's universe. When God declares, let there be light, light as God already conceived of it comes into existence. All its properties are predetermined by God. God learned nothing about light upon its creation, right? God didn't say, let there be, and go, that was fascinating, I didn't expect that. Right? Creation implies the exhaustive sovereignty of God. The reality that creation at every point is determined by God means that all creation comes to man pre-interpreted, right? Before we existed, everything had meaning because it existed in the mind of God. The meaning of any part of creation exists prior to and apart from man's discovery and interpretation of it. Therefore, truth is not something that man constructs out of the raw material of his experiences. Truth exists even if man does not. It is on this basis that until denied existence of brute facts, therefore all interpretive acts, when the unbeliever claims to know anything, and he does, as soon as his mouth he claims to know something, are either submission to the revelation of God, and thus in a covenant-keeping way, or with the assumption of autonomy, which is the essence of covenant-breaking. That means that reality, created reality, creates ethical responsibilities. We are obligated by God to believe what He has said about His creation. And I note here that reality creates ethical responsibilities is evident from the contemporary debate over identity. All of this means that when we speak to the dead, we must do so in such a way as call them to whole-souled repentance. They're not good, they go. At every point in their relation to God's creation, they're wrong. Because they believe that it's on their own terms. They believe that they can be God and interpret it their own way. And from the very outset, they have refused. They are Adam in the garden, doing experiments to see what they'll believe of what God says. A defense of the faith, then, that calls for anything less radical than this kind of whole-souled repentance has failed to be fully biblical. And I'll close with a quote from Van Til. Intellectually, simply follow the presentation of the evidence that is placed before them. If the difference between the Christian and non-Christian position is only made to them, as alone it can be on a reformed base, reformed Van Til just means his own approach to apologetics, the natural man can, for argument's sake, place himself upon the position of the Christian. Right? So we say, here's your unbelieving worldview, here's my Christian worldview. Come, look at things from my perspective. And Van Til says, if he does this, he will, in a sense, know God more clearly than eyes. Though he already knew him by virtue of deity. Yet it is only when by the grace of God the Holy Spirit removes the scales from men's eyes that they know the truth existentially. Then know him, whom to know is life eternal.